Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Edwin, for the introduction. And thank you, Vancouver BP, for the invitation to bring the word to you this morning. I never take these invitations lightly. I take it as a great opportunity. Now, I'm going to speak from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 24. Now, I have read those verses many times before, but whenever an invitation comes to speak, and I kid you not, the Holy Spirit always opens my mind and my heart to something that I've never seen before. Or I've seen it before, I see it in a new light. So today, allow me to share, but before I do that, give me a minute or two to tell you about what's been happening in my life, if I may. It's not about my life, okay? It's my attempts at service. The seminary is a very, very interesting place. It comes from the word seminarium. It's like a garden bed where ideas germinate, where things happen to promote growth. So we are part of this partnership called Acts Seminaries, four schools coming together, and we are become under the umbrella of Trinity Western University. My friends, please pray for Trinity Western University. We are in the middle of a gigantic struggle. We are up against Goliath. The LGB or LBG or whatever movement is a very, very powerful movement, and they've got their guns aimed at us. We are the spoilers in their world. They don't like us. Now God bless them. We've got nothing against them. But this month, there will be a hearing in the BC Supreme Court. Please pray for Trinity Western University in our attempts to set up a law school. Now, quite apart from that part of my life, the seminary is thinking of various ways and means of how we can do the Great Commission. And it occurred to me that one of the most secular states or provinces, not only in Canada, not only in North America, but the whole of North and South America, is, you know where? Anybody want to guess? Quebec. There is a hardening, a terrible, terrible hardening against the gospel in Canada, in Quebec. Now, I'm not going to go into the history of the church and all that. As far as the people are concerned, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you're Baptist, whether you're Bible Presbyterian, you're all the same. They tie you with the same brush. And there is a great hardening, not only against the gospel, not only against the church, but against the gospel. And help me, pray for me as we see what we can do. I'm not going to go there with an agenda. Our movement, the Baptist General Conference, have for the past 20, 30 years, have tried to plant churches in Quebec. Now, after 20, 30 years, do you know what we have? We have 11 churches. Okay? 11 churches. But of those 11 churches, 7 are Haitian. People from Haiti. French-speaking Haitians. Immigrants. 3 are Filipino. Immigrants. Only one local Quebecois church. Does that tell you something about what's happening in Quebec? So, my friends, we, the people of God, the community of God, cannot afford to take an indifferent approach to what's happening to different parts of the country. Please pray for the gospel in Quebec. Now, sometime later this year, I'll be going there, and I'm going to talk with our people in Quebec to see what we, the seminary, can do in Quebec. So Jesus talks about Jerusalem, Samaria, and he talks about the further ends of the earth. In January, I'm going to go on a mission with some people from our seminary and some people from the church. We're going to go to India. India is a very, very interesting place. The place where we went to was for a long time, a graveyard for mission. A graveyard. But 20 years ago, following the death of an Australian missionary, something happened. I'm also going to go to Nepal, where I'm told has been a lot for a long time, a graveyard for mission. But they had an earthquake sometime this year. And I'm told from the ground there that there is a receptivity to the gospel, a receptivity that has been unprecedented. My friends, these are windows of opportunity, and we cannot afford not to take them as they appear. So please pray for us, Lord. Please pray for us, my dear people. And as I come to the word, allow me to lead you in prayer. Father God, I just ask for an anointing of your Spirit to come upon me and to come upon the hearts of our people as we look into your word this morning. Please be with us and bless our ears and our hearts, Lord. Amen. Today, I want to talk about, do you mind if I remove my jacket, folks? I get a little nervous. My body is such that when I'm under the spotlight, I sweat. In the old days, whenever I went to court and the spotlights came on, I sweated, and the judge said, "Are you sure of your word, Mr. Ang?" So, I want to talk about identity. Have you considered what having an identity means? Have you ever asked yourself, "Who am I?" Now, today, before I talk about go into the word, I want to talk about someone who had many identities. When I was a kid, growing up long ago and far away, I used to go to the cinema. And that was the days when Before Sex and Violence filled the cinema. And the guy I really enjoyed watching was a comic. He was the greatest comic. They say he was the greatest comic since Charlie Chaplin. He came from England. Anybody know his name? His first name is Peter. What's his last name? It's Peter Sellers. Did you see him in the Pink Panther? He was tremendous, greatest comic since Charlie Chaplin. Now, recently, in the past few years, I got a shock. The guy who I used to laugh, this guy used to immerse himself in the role. He played the role so well. He knew when to deliver his lines. He had a perfect sense of timing. He brought us all to stitches. But recently, I discovered that Peter Sellers was a deeply, deeply flawed, that's F-L-A-W, not F-L-O-O, flawed individual. It's a very sad situation. If you read Wikipedia, go and read Wikipedia about the life of Peter Sellers, it would bring you to tears at how such tragedy can happen to someone. In fact, his problem was he didn't like himself. So what he did was he submerged his identity. He submerged his identity and to enable him to play those roles. He immersed himself into those other identities. He felt meaning in those other identities that he had, so much so that he didn't like his own. He didn't like interviews because when people interviewed him, it meant exposing himself, being Peter Sellers. He didn't like that. So he used to go for interviews dressed as Inspector Clouseau. Now, I want to read to you a few lines. This comes from when he was appearing as a guest in the Muppet Show, right? So Kermit the Frog says, "Peter, just relax and be yourself." Now, this is what Peter Sellers said. "But that, you see, my dear Kermit, would be altogether impossible. I could never be myself. You see, there is no me. I do not exist. There used to be a me, but I had it surgically removed." Can you see the dilemma that this man was in? He must have been in a terrible state of confusion. He must have been in a terrible state of self-loathing to be able to say something like this. When a person gets meaning being somebody else and not being himself, he has got a big, big problem. I feel sorry for him. And then I also read every now and then of people who have amnesia. They go and they have a bump in the head, they have an accident, and then they wake up and they find that their past is completely forgotten. These are people who have no identity. But because there is a residue of memory, I would call it the ruts, the roots of memory. They can remember certain things. Their behavior goes back to certain things. Those are the ruts of memory. But other than that, they have no identity. So today, I want to ask you a question. And I hope that you'll go back and think about it, okay? Just go back and think about it. Who am I? Will the real me please stand up and identify himself or herself? Who I am? What do I stand for? And I want to use Ephesians. We have the driving license. And what does the driving license tell us? It tells us about height. Very often not enough. It tells us about weight. Too much. It tells us about hair. Well, losing it. Is your image your identity? If your image, now for most people, our image is our identity. Let me tell you for something, folks. When you get into your 40s, and then into your 50s, and then like me, 60s, you find that your image changes. You're not what you used to be. Your V is now an inverted V. You find your image changing, your hair going. You're not as good looking as you used to be, admit it. But that's a big blow to people whose image, whose identity is so rooted in their image. I'd like to know what happens to all these film stars as they begin to age. How do they stem the tide? My friends, your image is not your identity. I would suggest that we look deep into the scripture to understand this thing called identity. Now, in the verses I'm going to read to you, I just want to make 2 points, okay? I want to sift out 2 points. There are many, many things that can be said from those verses, but I want to sift out 2 things. The first is our carnality. We are natural beings, and we have a state of what's being in the flesh. Verses 17 and 19 talks about what we have been delivered from. Number 2, our spirituality. That's from verse 20 onwards. So before I read the verses, I just want to read to you a few words from Christian counselor Gary Collins, and it's in the outline down there. I want to read to you his words about identity. Identity is a fairly stable mental picture of who you are. A picture that seems to be shared by others. Now, it is not image, huh? Not the physical picture. Who know you and whom you consider to be significant. Identity development is a continuing process of seeking to answer such questions as, who am I in this world? Now, these questions come with special urgency in late adolescence and early adulthood. That's Gary Collins. Identity. Who are we? Who am I? What's so special about me? And unless we find answers to those questions, to have a realistic understanding of who we really are, we will be a bit, may not be as extreme as Peter Sellers. We will be in search and we long to be someone else. So, as I read Ephesians 4, read this from the perspective, from the context of drawing our identity, all right? So I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4 today. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind.
having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over. Let me repeat that word. Having given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on, put off now, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see where identity comes in? A putting on and a putting off and a putting on. So, first of all, the problem area, the Gentile problem. The first two verses of chapter 17 and 18, chapter 4. You see, a big part of the Gentile preoccupation is pleasure and sensuality. Is pleasure and sensuality wrong? I would think not. I think God gave us pleasure receptors. God gave us certain, made us for what we are. So it is not in itself evil. But when these pleasure receptors have been affected by our brokenness after the fall, something happens. What was good and pleasurable in God's sight has been geared in a certain direction. So he uses the word vanity of the mind, understanding darkened. And he also writes that they walk not as the Gentiles walk. That means there is a certain intentionality in what these Gentiles are doing. So not only have their minds warped, but their inclinations and there is an intentionality towards a certain direction. It is not a passivity that we're talking about. There is intentionality. And this is what happens when what is created good and in the image of God is now a product of the fall. Its natural state is broken. So the word carnal comes in. The flesh comes in. In the Greek, they call it kata saka, according to the flesh. Kata pneuma, according to the spirit. Two observations on these two verses. The first, that it begins in the mind, the vanity of the mind, the darkening of the mind, the intellect. And what happens is the darkening of the mind leads to the blindness of the affect, the emotional part of our being. If you can see ourselves as people who are not only have body, but who have minds and who have affects, emotions, then there has to be a connect between the emotions and the mind. And so if the mind gets darkened, if our mind doesn't get light, our emotions will get corrupted as well. And what that leads to, of course, the other parts of us. But when the mind and the affect is corrupted, there is a callousing of the senses. Every time I cut my corns, I'm reminded of how our emotions, our being, our sensitivities can be calloused. And that's what's happening around us. You know something? Every time I drive by Lougheed and I pass your church, I thank God. I say, thank God. There is a Christian community right in the center of this place. There is a light in the area. This used to be a nightclub, right? 25 years ago, this used to be a nightclub. But Someone, is that true? Was it a nightclub before? What was it? A lounge. But now you have people who congregate, and where the gospel is preached, that it is a lighthouse. You are a lighthouse where, because of the gospel, this work of callousing does not take place. So there is also a warning to us. Do not, are you so far removed from your old ways? He's reminding the people. Do not be like the Gentiles. Do not be like what you were, where your senses were hardened and calloused. Now, in verse 19, Paul uses the words, who being past feeling have given themselves. These words, I'm glad you read from Romans just now, because these same words are used in Romans 1. But God gave them over, given themselves, which means how God gave up the sinners to themselves, which means it is a withdrawing. When God gives you over, it's a withdrawing of grace. And when God gave the people over and allowed their carnality to take them into a certain logical direction, which is destruction. Here, what he's saying about the Gentiles is they are so given over into carnality that there is no moderation. It's taken to extremes. Now, it's not just sex. It's using our pleasure receptors into every being. That's the difference between a spirit-filled person and a non-spirit-filled person. We both enjoy certain things. We both enjoy a good meal. We both enjoy a holiday. But when people are driven, given over to the quest for pleasure, they become so self-directed, so self-centered in pleasure that nothing else matters. This is what happens when people are given over into lasciviousness. What happens then? Uncleanness and greediness comes in. The word that is used here is porosin, from which we get sclerosis, hardening. How many of you, like me, take statins? Lipitor. You know what happens? You know what the work of the... If you don't take it, you know what happens? The arteries get hardened by plaque. Now, I should know. I've been for bypass surgery. I've had stents put inside, and they warn me, your arteries are hardening by the plaque. Your body cannot process the plaque. It's hardening. And this is what happens to our senses. We get hardened because the plaque of carnality begins to form into what was created good. Now, so far, I'm giving you all the bad news, my friends. I will come to the good news, but I want to talk about the bad news first to do justice to this passage so that we are warned again and then, so we will have a consciousness and an understanding of what happens to good Christian people when they revert back to the old ways. What has happened is the servant has become the master. There has been a takeover. I want to read to you some words from Gary Collins again. It's in the outline. Many people feel inferior, insignificant, insecure, lacking in any real life purpose. On a partially unconscious level, some view sex apart from marriage as a way to be accepted or loved, even for a few minutes, to prove oneself, to feel needed, and to bolster self-esteem. Middle-aged people and older people, fearing a loss of virility and attractiveness, may have an affair in an attempt to convince themselves that they are still desirable sexually. Some run from relationship to relationship in a never-satisfying attempt to fill the emptiness and find a more stable self-identity. It's all about control. You know, when I was in the corporate world, I used to observe a phenomenon. Now, I'll read about it at least. And there's this phenomenon of the corporate raider. They look at some of these companies, and they see that their shares are undervalued, and they mount a takeover. They spread a rumor causing the shares to go further, and they mount a takeover. When they've acquired enough shares, and they can control the general meeting, they can oust the old board of directors, and they form the new board of directors, they are in control. It's all a matter of control. The question is, who's in control? And then these corporate raiders, they either allow the shares to go up again and they sell it, or they start the process of asset stripping. It's all a matter of control. So who's in control of us? He's telling the Gentiles that your pleasure receptors are in control. You have bought into the world, into the spirit of the world. Few things, manifestation of this carnal spirit. So what we're seeing is natural man is controlled by his hidden desires. Natural man is controlled by his needs. This desire dominates his senses, controls his mind, blinds his better senses, and makes him hungry for more. There is no satisfaction in this. This desire corrupts our spirit, and it places it. Now, this is an important point I want to make. When we have no control over our senses, what we are doing is we are putting it in connection. There is a nexus between our spirit and the spirit of the age, or the spirit of the world, the principalities and the powers. Now, this master spirit plays us as a master violinist plays a violin. And it makes us do what it wants. Have you ever seen Christians who have so caught up in the spirit of the age that they are no different from the Gentiles, they're no different from the people of this world? Because they are so bought up into what the advertising campaigns have to say. They are so bought up. They are so given over into the thrill-seeking, pleasure-loving spirit of this age. So we lose control over our sexuality. We begin to love money and want more. We love power and we love position. Sex, money, and power and position is God-given. The abuse of it is not. So what is our true identity? What difference does being born again Christian make? And I use the word identity because I see in these words in Paul, in Christ, in the Lord, learn Christ. The truth is in Jesus, in verse 21. You haven't learned Christ, in verse 20. Testify in the Lord. There is 140 references to the word in Christ in the New Testament, which seems to suggest to me a very powerful suggestion that our identity is no more what it used to be. We have a new identity, and it has nothing to do with our image. It has everything to do with the person in whom we have transplanted ourselves into. We are now regenerate people, that our spirit cannot be the same. Our minds and our hearts cannot be the same. We have new impulses. Our insecurities have to be addressed. Our desires have to be addressed. Where do we find this? We are also at war. I want to read two verses to establish this point. The first is from John 15, that those famous words from Jesus. It's in the bulletin. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. What this means is our identity is rooted in Christ, and something happens when we intentionally abide in Him. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, infuses us and therefore changes us. Our desires have changed. Our priorities have changed. We no longer look to pleasure as the end-all and be-all of our existence. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we can't escape the body. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I like it when Paul says that last part, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He never forgot the fact that Christ loved him, gave Himself for him, confronted him on the Damascus Road. This became highlights of his life which he never forgot. He walked in the knowledge and in the understanding and in the experience of having received the love of Christ. So, what is the value of knowing who I really am? What is my real identity? Second question, what have I been rescued from and how far have I distanced myself from what I used to be? Verse 20, please note that Paul doesn't say he learned about Christ. He learned Christ. How do we draw strength from Jesus to be transformed in the inner person? So as to stop being conformed to the world, which means we don't want to plug into the spirit of the world anymore. We don't want to be so influenced by what's happening around us. We don't want to be influenced by the principalities and powers which control the world. Our spirit cannot plug into that spirit anymore. Our spirit has to plug in. Our nexus is with the Holy Spirit. The two cannot mix. Water and oil cannot mix. Our priorities are now from the other side. We don't go back. We have got to remove that plug and to be in Christ. There has to be. So when Paul talks about transformation, he doesn't mean amnesia. He doesn't mean we bury our identity. What it means is a reworking, a reclaiming of our humanity, a restoration of what was good, but what was broken by the fall, a renewal of the inner person. The battle rages. Now, I want to talk to you about what I do. I do a bit of outreach work in church. So every now and then, we have programs. We invite people in. We give them dinner. We talk. We're doing this thing called the apologetic series, where we are trying to answer questions about is there God? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is Jesus the only way to God? And we do it for 6 weeks or 7 weeks. And very often, we have pretty good results. Pretty good results. People, after sitting down 6 weeks and seeing what you have to, their minds get challenged. And they say, yes, there's some truth there. Let me go further. Now, this is where you see the battle raging. And then they say, I want to get baptized. And they rejoice and be baptized. And being like good Baptists, we dunk them down. We don't hold them down too long, but we pull them up. And we rejoice. And then we see what happens. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. Please come, join our home groups. Please come, join our Bible studies. And then we see the world fighting to reclaim. The devil does not let go easily. I wish I could say that we have 100% success. No way, 100% success. We lose a lot of people back You know, one of the heartbreaks I have is seeing the work that we do among the Persian people. These people have come from Islam. We must have baptized about 50 to 100 people in the last 10 years. But so many of them have stopped coming. You see, part of the heartbreak of doing work. Why? Because they want to plug back into the spirit of the world. They get pleasure by going back, by plugging back, and not plugging in to the work of the Holy Spirit, who does the work of transformation from within. My friends, we are in Christ. Not only do we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit with us, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Oil and water cannot mix. There has to be a distancing. There has to be a cutting off. There has to be a renunciation. There has to be, whenever we get into this thing called being tempted to plug in back into the world, we have to renounce it. We have to be very sure of what we want. So Paul uses the word put off, putting off in verse 22. Let me read verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, I want to read to you, I've been doing some research among Christian psychologists. And one of them gives a story of a man called Mr. A. We call him Mr. A. Mr. A was not a very good husband. He seemed pretty okay. He was respected by the community, but he wasn't a very good husband. And Christian psychologists talk about the old ruts. You know what ruts are? Ruts are well-traveled paths, so that what used to be flat has now been made lowered because of the wheels that travel along them. So Mr. A was not a very good man. He treated his family very badly. He treated his wife very badly. He was a Christian. And so he came for help. He came for counseling. And if he found out that Mr. A had this anger against his wife, he had this jealousy. He couldn't allow anyone to speak to his wife. And so after counseling, they found out that this man came from a very broken, dysfunctional family. His parents were divorced because there was infidelity, there was unfaithfulness. And so he had an inability to trust anyone close to him. So the psychologist counseled Mr. A, prayed over him, got him to confront his past, got him to accept Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. When his prayer life slipped, when the pressures of work began to mount, the old feelings of anger and inability to trust returned to Mr. A. You see, the old man dies hard. It's like a hydra. You cut off one head and another one comes back. Doesn't that describe us? Doesn't that describe the fight that we have against our carnal nature? We fight, we pray, we feel victory, and then something else comes in our way. The principle is this: Mr. A allowed the old feelings to come back. Actually, they've been gone. But the devil reignites this. And when I use the word devil, I don't mean it lightly, you know. One of the biggest successes the devil has is in convincing North Americans that he doesn't exist. There is a dark, demonic world out there. Now, the devil may not do it personally, but he has his agents who are only too willing to do it. There are demons who come to attack the faithful. So he is the accuser. He is the father of lies. And he tells Mr. A, he reminds him, because of those ruts that have not been dealt with. Now, when I talk about ruts, I also want to talk about roots. There are roots. We are rooted people. We come to Jesus, but a lot of our roots are still in the world. I read the verse in Hebrews, and it tells me this. Looking diligently, Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We have to deal with our ruts and our roots. How do we do that? You know, talking about roots, I'm reminded of the fires that are raging right now in Kelowna, in Oliver. And I see newsreels of these people. They don't just deal with the fire. They got to go in because the fire goes through the roots. So you got to dig up those roots to extinguish the fire, because what may be clear, the fire may have been dealt with on the surface, but the fire could be going through the roots of these trees. So you've got to dig up those roots. And Hebrews talks to me about the roots of bitterness. I have some understanding of the roots of bitterness. You know, one of my prayers is that as I grow older, I won't become a crusty, difficult old man. I pray that I will not be cynical and embittered by past pains. You know, roots are heavy things. They drag people down. Paul talks about putting on. What does he mean by putting on? Let me read that verse again. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. And verse 24, that ye put on the new man. So we've got to go back to our roots, dig them up, and put on. Now, if I stop here, I think my people in the seminary would give me a pass. They would say, you've done your job. You put on the new man, you put on Jesus, I would have done my job. But whenever people preach these sermons to me and they say, the answer is in the Word of God, the answer is in Jesus, I say, yes, you're right. But there's something unsatisfied in my being. I want you to tell me how the Word of God can come into this situation. How do I use the Word of God to deal with my roots? How do I bring the Word of God to deal with my ruts? Put it the other way around. Ask yourself, how do you deal with the rootedness to evil, our fleshly ways, so that our identity will not be so enmeshed in our carnality? But how do we put on the new man? Yes, the answer is in the Word of God. The answer is in Jesus. But how is what I ask. And this is where my struggle happens all the time. And I hear people preach, I hear people teach. I want to know how. You know, one of the great blessings in my life has been reading about the Puritans. I hope you people read, because you have access to the treasures of the past. I was very blessed in seminary. I had someone who understood the Puritans, G.I. Packer. And he wrote books on the Puritans. And I read his book several times. And he picks one person especially, a man named John Owen. Have you heard of that name? John Owen? He's very difficult to understand because he thinks in Latin, you see. But Packer did a wonderful job of unpacking Owen. I would recommend you read J.I. Packer's book, In Quest of Holiness, a story of the Puritan movement. You see, they were excellent. The Puritans were excellent pastors. They understood the word.
And they took this word seriously. So when the words, when Hebrews says, or when Paul says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, he means it. If he were writing in the 21st century, he will say that the word of God is the laser. Precision. Okay, precision. It's like a surgical knife coming in. And in the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 4, we're talking about separating what? Tell me. Soul and spirit. Separating, what else? Bone and marrow. Now, see, this is where we sometimes have a superficial reading of the word, and we say, oh, he's doing metaphorical stuff. He's doing, oh, he's saying, the word is so good, it's very so precise. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there is a work of separating the wheat and the tares, separating our holiness from our unholiness, the work of removal, the work of restoration, the work of reclaiming, the work of healing. We, by his stripes, we are healed. We are saved by the cross. But discipleship is all about going to the cross again and again and again. Once saved, always saved, yes. But the work of transformation and sanctification is an ongoing one. And the work of the word of the word of God is a sword of the Spirit. And when we invite the word into our lives, not just into our minds. If knowing the word of God is enough, this is where a lot of people make mistakes. They think that we need to study the word. Yes. If studying the word was enough, then the Pharisees would be great spiritual people. If studying the word of God was all it took, then the devil will be a very spiritual person, because the devil knows the word of God far better than us. But we have to come under the word. We come under the word. We come under the instruction of Jesus. We receive the word not only into our minds, but, and this is where it counts. If you forget everything I say today, don't forget this part. Reading the word is important, but praying the word into our interior is more important. Okay? This is what the early fathers used to do. And this is what the Puritans did when they ministered to their people. You got a problem? You come to the pastor, okay? You say, I've got a problem. I've got sin in my life. I've got this issue or that issue. Don't just pray for me. Help me out. Don't just tell me it's wrong. Bring the word. So bring the word as a searchlight into the life. And this is how we minister. We minister the word, and we ask the person to receive. And when it is received in humility, it is received in prayer, it just doesn't stay in the brain, in the mind. It goes into the interior of our souls and our spirit. And that's where the work of separating the wheat and the tares happens. That's where soul and spirit, the word divides. That's where the word divides bone and marrow. Cleanliness from uncleanness. Righteousness from unrighteousness. The work of healing and restoration gets done when the word is prayed into the interior of our souls. My friends, this is the difference between carnality and spirituality. It's an ongoing work. Be ye not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal which starts in the mind. So, what have I done today? We've talked about identity. We don't want to be like Peter Sellers. We don't want to be people who are so ashamed of our identity. We want to identify with Jesus. Now, talking about identify, maybe I was a bit too ambitious in talking about naming the sermon Identity in Christ. It's more a primer, an introduction to a huge, huge topic that we're going to spend the rest of our lives learning. We want to identify with Jesus.
We're not concerned about so much our image. We are concerned about being in Christ. We want to leave our carnal nature behind. It's an ongoing battle. We want to continually reach out, press ahead to be in Christ. And when being more in Christ means our tastes for things differs, changes. Our desires change. Our heart, suddenly when you talk about Great Commission work, it rings a bell. When we're talking about doing outreach to the community, it rings a bell because that's the heart of God. Our desires are in line, in alignment with the desires of God. Our lives, we don't live for ourselves anymore. Our lives we live so that the kingdom of God can be established in our midst. That's our identity. That's being in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you for everyone who is here today. And I thank you for your word, Lord, which is powerful. Your word is strong. Your word came from your spirit, conceived by your spirit, Lord, inspired by your spirit. And now, Lord, may we receive this word in humility and with thankfulness. Amen.